think I could speak for all of the missionaries, and the fact is that you folks have really spoiled us this week and have fed us very well, so thank you for those who have prepared the meals in the evening. It's been a real blessing, and I'm probably going to leave about 5 pounds heavier than when I came, but that's all good, but we're grateful for that, and we sure enjoyed the time today in Fort Worth and seeing a little of the history of this area and what this place was built on many, many years ago, and still, I suppose, cattle's a big deal in this area, so we're grateful for that. Well, take your copy of God's Word tonight. Let's go together to the book of Acts, chapter 14, please. Acts chapter 14. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 8 tonight. And I want to speak to you on the fact of reaching an unreached world. Reaching an unreached world. And last night, of course, we talked a little bit about the fact that we have been commanded by our God to go into all the world. And we struggle, perhaps, in getting that particular element completely finished. We know that God wants that to happen, and so we need to work at it. And I think this text tonight will help us in understanding some of that truth tonight. So beginning in verse number 8, the Bible says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand up, upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in the speech of Laconia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce they restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Verse 19, Then and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Verse 20, Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconia, and to Antioch." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this week of ministry and opportunity, Lord, to learn of the various fields to the which you have called the missionaries that are a part of this conference. And Lord, we're grateful for that calling and the fact that you are concerned about the souls of this world, and you have stirred up people to be involved in that. And Lord, the church plays a part in through this conference in raising the offering to be able to support the missionary outreach of this church. And so Lord, we pray that tonight in this service that you'd help us to be what we should be and to be able to help the folks. Thank you for what we've already experienced this evening, and throughout this day we give you praise and honor and glory because you are worthy. We ask these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're reading this chapter, of course, we're reading about this work that God is doing through two men, specifically what we would know as the first missionaries that are sent out of a church. And so, again, just a little backstory, Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch and they're laboring together, and God speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks and says, I want you to separate these two men to the work to which I've called them. And they were sent out by the church to go in and begin the evangelistic outreach into the various communities in places where the gospel had never gone. And so these are the first missionaries. And so as we look at them, they have come to this region the Bible would later identify as Galatia. So when you read your book of Galatians, it's not literally written to a church. It's written to a region where churches were located. So just keep that in mind when you read the book of Galatians, so that what you're reading there obviously affects the churches in that region. So this was the later identified this area where they are as Galatia. And as a result of these missionary journeys, think about this. Souls were saved. Churches were planted among the Gentiles and throughout the Roman Empire.
Now, the world, the culture, think about this, would forever be changed because of what these men did. In our text, as we have just read together here tonight, they're planting churches. They're laboring. But would you notice with me that the planting of churches in this first century, these, if you would, pilot missionaries, the planting of the churches was not without struggle, without difficulty. They're facing hardship in what they're doing. And I want to just make this statement, and I think we touched on this already this week, but to be involved in missions and church planting is to be engaged in spiritual warfare. We have to understand that. We look at things from a physical perspective, but I want you to understand that there's more than just a physical realm in which we deal with. There's a spiritual realm. And the Bible talks about the devils being the prince of the power of the air, but our God is greater. He's more powerful. But those two worlds come in conflict, specifically when we talk about church planting. Because in many respects, the devil thinks he owns this world. He thinks it's his. He's taken people, they're by their birth, they're born into his, by natural birth, they are the children of the devil. That's what the Bible teaches. And in order to move out of that family, they have to be born again. And so when the devil owns people and when he has claimed territories as his own, when other people come along and say, no, God has sent me here to make a difference, to plant a church and to impact lives so that people are no longer owned by the devil, but now are children of God. I'm telling you, the devil's going to fight that. He's going to fight that. And we see that certainly in our text. So, as we look at this text, it should be a source of encouragement to us because the chapter opens up with this church planting team in this place called Iconium. If you go back and look at verses 1 through 5 with me, the Bible talks about them coming to Iconium, and they were together in the synagogue of the Jews, and they spake, and a great multitude, think of this, both Jews and also Greeks, believed. So it wasn't just a little handful of people. No, the Bible says a great multitude. Now, I don't know what that means because it doesn't give us an exact figure, but I just have to take it at face value. A bunch of people, right? That's the indication. There's a bunch of people that got saved as a result of them coming. But notice what happens in verse number 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, bode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews, with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of. They fled to Lystra and to Derbe, to the cities of Laconia, and to the region that lieth round about. So you get the picture here. They've got this work established, and multitudes are saved. But as a result of this church planting effort, the region is divided. You've got people that are at odds with one another, and specifically we have these Jews that are stirring up the problem. That's what we're dealing with. So they face this opposition, and so they come to this region from Iconia to Lystra. And God was doing some amazing things through these two men, despite their opposition. And verse 8 shares about a man who the Bible indicates to us is a hopeless cripple. Look if you would at verse number 8. To me, it's amazing that the Bible emphasizes how bad it was. I mean, it's just one little statement here. Notice what it says in verse number 8. And there sat a certain man in Lystra, impotent in his feet. So again, he has no strength in his feet, has no ability to stand or to walk. He's impotent in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb. So we know this is from the day he's born. He has no ability. This is a birth issue from that perspective. And then the Bible emphasizes, and never walked. So we have this man, again, of age. So this has been a long-term effect in his life. You know, we talked a little bit about on Sunday about the sense of hopelessness that people have in this world and a sense of desperation. You know, I live in the city of Cleveland. One of the things that Cleveland is known for is its medical industry. The Cleveland Clinic is a world-renowned hospital. It's located in Cleveland. It has 30,000 employees. It's the largest employer in our city. We have people that come literally around the world to the Cleveland Clinic because they can do things at the Cleveland Clinic that other hospitals just think about. And then we have these men who've perfected these particular operations, and they're world-renowned, and they're known. And we've had sheiks that have flown in from the Middle East, and they've rented entire floors to stay there. And I'm just simply saying, why do people do that? Because they want some hope. And so here's a man who one day, all of his life he's been a cripple, and all of his life he's had no hope. Then one day two guys show up, and it's not even on his radar screen. He's not even thinking about it. And God intervenes in his life, and Paul looks at this guy, and he says, well, I believe that God is going to do something here. And he says, sir, stand up. And the Bible talks about the fact that he doesn't just stand up, but he leaps up. I mean, it's amazing. It's just what happens in this whole thing. And you can imagine, as we read in the text, that it causes a little bit of a stir, doesn't it? Well, look at verse number 10. And he said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and he walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, verse 11, they lifted up their voice. So there's confusion. So Paul does this great work, but there's some confusion. And by the way, let me tell you, the devil is the author of confusion. He's always wanted to take something that's good and twist it and make it bad. And so we see that this fantastic moment is somewhat twisted because the people of Lystra, they're confused by what's happened. They thought the gods have become human beings. So in this area, evidently, they believe in the gods of Greek mythology. I read about that when I was in high school. Some of our classic studies that we had to do, we had to read some of those, you know, Homer's Iliad and some of those type of things. And we read about these gods who are more like men than they were gods. And the truth of the matter is that we have two of those gods mentioned here. And we find that one is called, Barnabas is called Jupiter. He must have been the older one because Jupiter was, quote, the father of the gods. And then Paul is referred to as Mercurius, and Mercury, who is the messenger of the gods. So here's Barnabas, a little bit older, perhaps a little bit more mature. Here's Paul, who's perhaps a little younger, but he's the spokesperson. He's got the voice. And so they're identifying these men, trying to make them fit into their God scheme. That's what we have here. And so the devil, as I said, is the author of confusion. So in the text, we find this priest of the god Jupiter decides, well, because the gods are among us, we must offer a sacrifice. And I think we have to understand, because it's not stated, but I think it's implied, that Paul and Barnabas are unaware of what's happening until the last minute. In other words, they don't know that this guy is preparing a sacrifice. They don't know that they're getting ready to offer this sacrifice. And all of a sudden, they're made aware of the fact that, hey, a sacrifice is going to be getting ready to be offered, and it's for you, because they think the gods have come down. And then we see, of course, as a result of that, Barnabas and Paul run in verses 14 through 18 and stop this affair and say, don't do this, and use an opportunity to share with them about the true and living God. They take this opportunity to do so. So as Paul concludes, I have to tell you that, can you imagine? I mean, in some respects, he's kind of throwing cold water on their party. They're ready for a party, but all of a sudden Paul says, stop the party, you got it all wrong. So cold water is thrown on it. And as a result of that, you know, there's got to be a little bit of embarrassment. I mean, at least on the part of the priest, because he's supposed to know, right? He thinks the gods are there, and all of a sudden Paul says, you got it wrong. We are not gods. We're human beings. We're here to tell you about the true and living God. So there's a little bit of embarrassment. And then we get to verses 19, after that embarrassment kind of is still kind of in the backdrop. Verse 19, we find these Jews coming. Think about this, Jews from Antioch. Now you say, well, how far is that? 100 miles. It's not like they got on their car and drove. No, they have to walk. So they're made this long trek. And why do they do that? Because they hate Paul and Barnabas. They hate what they're doing. They're looking upon them as being, you know, people who are preaching a false gospel. So they're coming to interrupt that, and they do. They get to Iconium. They stir up the crowd at Lystra, and this group comes, and who Paul, they thought were gods. Now they turn hostile and violent towards them, and the focus of their attack is on Paul. He's the speaker, so they move in to silence him, and the Bible says they stone him. Now, again, I've never been at a stoning. I think probably all of us have perhaps seen maybe video reproductions of what maybe that looks like. But I have to tell you, it had to be pretty bloody. Can only imagine what that must have looked like and how that all played out. Here's Paul. All of a sudden, you know, everything turns south in a hurry. You know, here's this mob, and this mob is turning violent, and they stone the Apostle Paul at this point. They take these rocks, they hurl at him, and here he is, and they believe he's dead. He falls, he's a bloody mess, he's laying there, and they drag him outside the city. I'm given to understand the dragging of a body outside the city speaks of a person's utmost disdain for another individual. This mob's mind, Paul isn't worthy of a burial. He's worthy to be cast out and let the animals eat the carcass. That's kind of the thought of casting him outside the city. But notice verse number 20. It gives us a picture of, and the Bible says there in verse number 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him. So I want you to, in your mind, to kind of paint this picture. There's a multitude of people who have come to know Christ, and there's some apostles and disciples that are there, and certainly Barnabas is there. They've watched as Paul has taken this beating, so to speak, with these rocks, and they've watched him collapse. They've perhaps watched the blood kind of flow out of his body. I mean, you just have to picture that this is a brutal scene. And they're standing around, and you know, there are a lot of people who believe, and I'm one of them that happen to believe that when Paul talks about having an out-of-body experience of being seen in the third, being lifted up to the third heaven, I think this perhaps he's talking about this. Possibly, quite possibly, Paul possibly did die here. But God's not finished with him. Because as they stand around about, the Bible says, however, Paul rose up. I love that phrase. He rose up. He rose up. And you say, what does that mean? Well, I'm just taking this at face value, but they didn't have to help him up. He didn't limp wounded into the city. I don't know. The indication is that Paul bore in his body marks of the things that he suffered for the cause of Christ. So he probably still had the marks. But would you notice that not only did he get up, but they didn't turn around and go home and say, well, you know, this is too hard. No, the Bible indicates they went on. And then they came back and retraced their steps. And so we have this picture here that's given to us in this text of people who are saying, you know what, we've got a job to do, and we're going to get it done. This is what God has called us to do, and it may be difficult, it may be hard, but we're going to get it done. So I'm sure the devil thought that he had silenced the preacher for a moment, but he rose up and he went on. Now, I'm going to kind of give you some thoughts here tonight, but as we look at this story, you may think, you know, okay, really what good happened here in Lystra? I mean, it looks like they had some success in Iconium, and they come to Lystra, and this is, you know, this thing kind of turns sideways, and it's not exactly what they thought it was going to be, and so we maybe get the picture of, well, what good happens in this idea of Lystra? Mob violence undoubtedly had to impact the city, so, you know, when you see a group of people turn hostile towards people who are preaching a gospel and a truth, you're probably going to kind of distance yourself from it. So you might say, well, you know, I'm not sure we're going to get much of a response here among this crowd because of what they've seen. But you know, all you have to do is keep reading, and you realize that because of what these men did, God did some incredible things, some important things happen in Lystra. Did you know during Paul's second missionary journey, he returns to this region and he finds a young convert by the name of Timothy? Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, when Paul comes here, there's this young man. And I don't know how old Timothy was when this event unfolded, but maybe he was just a young boy. But we do know that Timothy's grandmother was saved and his mother was saved. And as a result of their salvation, you know, you don't get saved by osmosis. In other words, it's not just transfer because your parents are. At a point, Timothy had to be saved. And he had this unfeigned faith. That's what Paul says. He found this unfeigned faith in Timothy. And so we find this young man who's a stalwart, and his family's been impacted. Churches were also planted in this region, and lives were impacted for time and eternity. So I think we can agree it wouldn't be easy for Paul, or it would have been perhaps easy for Paul in his second missionary journey to say, you know what, maybe we shouldn't go back to Lystra. Things didn't go so well there the last time, so maybe we'll just bypass Lystra. No, he returned to Lystra. That's what the Bible says. And as a result of that, you know, this negative moment, this difficult time, this discouraging moment could put fear in a person. But Paul said, you know, I can't let that stop me. And by the way, we can't let fear stop us either. You know, it's easy today to be fearful in this world in which we're living because there's just so much pushback and so much hostility, so much anger and so much angst out in our world. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not a time for us to take steps back. It's time for us to take steps forward. It's time for us, without fear and with boldness and with fullness of the Holy Spirit, to go forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, as we think about that, God has commanded, as we've talked about this week, the church to go into all the world. So what's it going to take to reach the world with the gospel? Let me give you four thoughts that I find in this text. And four thoughts that come to me as I read this passage. First of all, if we're going to reach the world with the gospel, it's going to take people who hear and obey the call of God upon their life. So as we think about these two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, again, if you want to just turn back to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, you'll see their calling. They're just there. They're busy serving the Lord. Do you know what God calls? He calls people who are busy serving the Lord right where they are. You know, when I was pastoring the church in Cleveland, Ohio, you know, I could almost tell who was going to be the next person that's going to the mission field, or who was the guy that's going to go to the Bible college, because they were already busy teaching Sunday school classes and growing in grace and wanting to do more and getting their sleeves rolled up. And I'm just simply saying, God calls busy people. And if you read Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, that's what you're going to find, that these men were busy in the ministry when God reaches down and says, hey, separate these guys for the work whereto I've called them. We have a problem today, my brothers and sisters in Christ, a problem, and I shared this with you the other day, but listen very carefully. We have a more significant population today, but we have fewer people who are responding to the call of God for His work. Listen to these statistics. These come from 2018. I found these, and here's what it says. In 1950, there were approximately 2.5 billion people in the world. So this is, what, 60, 70 years ago? 70 years ago. 2.5 billion people on this planet. Today, they're telling us that we're closing on 8 billion. So the USA had about 100,000 missionaries going out in 1950 to reach the world. Today, our world population is over 7.5 billion. The harvest field has tripled in the number of souls. And the U.S. is currently sending about 29,000 missionaries to reach their world. Only 7,200, which are independent Baptists. The number of missionaries has decreased by 71%. So the statistic says, let's make this clear, in 68 years, the mission field has tripled. That's when I got these statistics. The mission field has tripled in size, while the missionary force going out of the United States of America has decreased by 71%. I'm telling you, we got to hear the call of God tonight. But in order to hear the call of God, you got to be listening. You got to say, Lord, I'm available. I'm a firm believer in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is for every person in the church. When the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God is not unreasonable when He says, present your body a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And in our mindset, most people look at those verses and say, well, you know, that's for Pastor Crawford. You know, that's for Brother Wiggins. That's for these folks that are full-time ministry here at the church. That's not for us sitting in the pew. You're wrong, because Paul wrote that to a church. And he's saying to everybody in the church, hey, this is your responsibility. And so all of us have to get to the point where we say, okay, God, it's not my life. You saved me. You purchased me. You ought to get what you bought. And so we need to present ourselves. And so there's a great need for people to step up and take the gospel of the world. I say, secondly, if we're going to reach this world, we must have an increased passion for the preaching of the gospel. I look at Paul, I find, and he says, hey, I'm not declared to share with you the whole counsel of God. So there's a whole lot more that needs to be preached than just the gospel. But when Paul went to a place, I'm going to tell you, he focused on the gospel. The gospel is powerful. This message alone, think about this, has the power to impact and change lives and the destinies of families. It's the gospel message. When Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I want to just be a little transparent with you here. I've been in ministry over 4 decades. I've been saved since I was 5 years old, grew up in an independent Baptist church. And every once in a while, I'm still a little bit fearful to reach into my pocket and take a gospel tract and give it to somebody. Now, why is that? Because we're almost ashamed of what we believe. I'm saying we, me. But Paul said, I'm unashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I'm telling you that we're living in a world today that they're trying everything to give them peace and fill the voids and the gaps in their life, and they're leaving themselves empty. It'll never work. The only thing that works is the gospel message. And we must have an increased passion for preaching the gospel. I've seen over and over again the impact of the gospel and its way it impacts and changes lives. I witnesses lives transformed and destinies changed, and all because someone shared the gospel with someone else. I may have told you a story about Frank Suglio when I was here the last time. I'm not sure I did or not, but Frank, when he came into our church, and When Frank came, his life was a train wreck. I mean, literally a train wreck. Everything that could be wrong with a life pretty much was wrong with Frank's. He was using drugs and abusing drugs and alcohol. He had been married and was divorced. He had two children. He and his father were in a business together, but his life was such a train wreck. He didn't even live on his own. He was in his late 20s and was living in his parents' spare bedroom. But Frank had a friend. His name was Dan, and Dan had gotten saved and moved back to Northeast Ohio because that's where he's raised, and he had a burden to reach his family, became a member of our church. And Dan ran into Frank one day and invited him and said, "Hey, I want to tell you about my Savior, Jesus Christ." And Frank was just a little bit intrigued because, again, his life, he tried everything, and his life was such a train wreck. I still remember, it was Wednesday night when Frank came the very first time, and he walked through the back doors of our church, and our church is different shape than this. Ours is more of a rectangle, and so it's a long aisle from the pulpit to the back door. And so when I watched Frank come through the back door, I mean, when he came through the back door, he almost literally filled the door. He was a huge guy, about 6'7", 6'8", and he looked like a linebacker for a football team. I mean, he's just a big guy. And Frank came walking down the aisle and sat down, and he had never been in an independent Baptist church, had been raised Roman Catholic all of his life, and to appease his parents, he would go to the Roman Catholic Church on Sunday, but he would start coming to our church on Wednesday. And he came for a while, and he came for a while, and he came for a while. And finally, one Wednesday night, Frank got up out of his seat and came to the altar and got saved at our church. Well, I got to tell you, Frank got a good dose of it because it changed his life. So Frank started coming, and he was coming not just on Wednesday night, he's coming Sunday morning, Sunday night. And then he has this desire. He wants to get baptized. So he gets baptized. And you get a guy that's big in the baptistry water. You got to know a little bit about water displacement, you know. And so people see a big guy like that walk in the baptistry, and the first thing they say, "All right, is he going to drop him?" You know, it's almost impossible to drop somebody in the baptistry because most people are buoyant. So it's not as difficult as it seems. But when that water splashes over the side and hits the choir, that's quite a scene, I have to tell you. And so that had happened when Frank got baptized. And so it was quite a deal. And so about 4 or 5 months into Frank's salvation, you know, he's just thinking, "Well, what am I going to do about my life? You know, I'm divorced. My wife lives in the city with my two kids, and she goes to a church. I think she was going to a non-denominational church. They're cordial with one another because they got to raise these kids. They're not fighting with each other." And so he thought, "Well, maybe I'll just move on. Maybe I'll find somebody else." And then as he's reading the Bible, he's kind of convicted. "Okay, I'm divorced. She's not married, and I'm not remarried. So maybe we're not really divorced in the eyes of God. We may be divorced in the eyes of men, but maybe God still thinks we're married." And so he started getting a little counsel, and he said, "Well, you know what? I'm going to see what I can do about this." And so Frank's wife is named Rebecca, and so he went to see Rebecca one day and knocks on the door, and of course, she's used to seeing him because he comes to see her and the kids and has some time with the kids. And he says to her one day, he says, "You know, Rebecca, I found Jesus, and he's changed my life. And as a result of that, you know, I know we're divorced, but I don't know that we're really divorced." And with that, she slammed the door in his face. But then God began to work in Rebecca's life because she saw the change in Frank. And as a result of the change in both of them, they got remarried, and they moved to Florida for a while, and he started a business, and God blessed the business, and they built a brand new home, and then God called them into ministry, and they moved back to Cleveland and went through a Bible Institute. And I just, I have to tell you, just about a year or so ago, they graduated from a Bible Institute, and Frank now is starting the Heritage Baptist Church Planting Ministry out of the Cleveland Baptist Church with the whole idea of planting independent Baptist churches wherever he feels that God is leading him. And to show you how God has blessed him, they're going to start a church on the east side of Cleveland in a place called Willoughby, Ohio. They're not going to start it until next fall, but God has already given them a church building, literally dropped it in their lap, and so they're going to start it a little bit earlier than anticipated. But I'm just simply saying, this guy got a good dose of salvation. God changed his life. And if God changes Frank's life, don't you think God can change the person that you work with or the person that you do business with or the person that's across the street that seems so crusty and hard that nobody can reach him? I'm here to tell you there's a God in heaven who can save souls, but we have to prioritize the preaching of the gospel. There's a third thing I find here. The work of sharing the gospel is difficult, but the rewards and results are amazing. Paul and Barnabas went on. 2 Corinthians 11 catalogs and lists the things that Paul suffered for the gospel's sake. Serving the Lord is joyful and blessed, but it can also be complicated and dangerous. I want to just encourage you because, you know, you're looking at some young men and some younger ladies who are heading off to the mission field. And, you know, it's not the United States of America. I mean, things happen in the United States of America, and they can happen any place. But just need to pray for these folks. You need to pray for God's hedge of protection about them, and God will bless their efforts. I suppose everyone in this room are familiar with the story of Jim Elliot, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, and Ed Bacoli. On January 8th, 1955, these men died on a beach in Ecuador. It's quite a story. And of course, you know, they just had this burden to reach these primitive people. Nobody had reached them, the Wadani people. And so they had this little airplane, and they would fly over that village, and the initial way was just kind of reach out to them, and they dropped this a rope out of the airplane with a little bucket and had some trinkets in it just to show that they were friendly. They had learned a few words. Hey, we're your friends. They'd shout out the airplane, and the indication was that they were making some inroads, and so they landed that little airplane on that little beachhead there on a little riverbank not far from the village where these people were. And you're probably familiar with that story, but that night they had preparation. They had met some of the Indians that had come out. They were somewhat friendly. And things again went sideways, and they were attacked. I don't know if you know this or not, but they had a weapon. They could have killed those people as they were being attacked. But instead of killing them, they decided they would take the spear and die, all five of them. It's tragic. We look at that, and you know when that happened, the newspapers across the face of the globe announced that, and some of them said, a wasted lives trying to reach people with the gospel. I don't know if you know the rest of the story, but did you know that in late 1950s, the death of those five young men was one of the greatest impetuses of people surrendering to preach the gospel as missionaries across the face of the globe? Did you know that Rachel Saint, which was the sister of one of these missionaries, and Jim Elliott's wife, went about 3 years later and lived among those people and began to do a work among them? And a church was established, and God did a great thing. I still remember, this happened when I was a boy, the Cleveland Baptist Church, a church I ended up pastoring. I think it was like 1971, 1972. Rachel Saint had come to America. She brought some of these Wadani Indians with him. And they came to the Cleveland Baptist Church, and I saw those men stand up on the platform. One of the men was absolutely involved in the killing of those missionaries, but God had redeemed his soul and brought him to Jesus Christ. And it was because of the work of the gospel. Is it dangerous? Is it difficult? Oh, but man, the rewards are amazing when we obey God. Hudson Taylor went to China. Think about this. He labored for 7 years before his first convert came. Ed Reese writes in his biography of Hudson Taylor, Hudson Taylor was the most widely used missionary in China's history during his 51 years of service there. 51 years. His China Inland Mission established 20 mission stations, brought 849 missionaries to the field, trained some 700 Chinese workers, and developed a witnessing Chinese church of 125,000. It has been said at least 35,000 were his converts, and he baptized some 50,000 himself. The need of the world is the gospel. What are we going to do about it? It can be done. It can be done. We can sit here and say, well, how's it going to be done? How's it going to get done? It's going to take people who hear the voice of God saying, there's a job to do. It's going to take those folks who are going to prioritize the preaching of the gospel. And can I just simply say, if we're not going to preach the gospel here, we're probably not going to preach it there. So we have to focus on preaching the gospel now. We have to get to the point that we're going to be the witnesses that God has called us to be. All of us, me included. And then we have to understand that, hey, there is a risk factor involved in this, but man, the risk-reward factor is much greater than we can even begin to imagine. We can reach the world. Jesus didn't tell us to do something that's impossible. So it is possible. What are we going to do about it? Let's bow our heads together in prayer tonight. I'm grateful for two men, Barnabas and Paul. I'm grateful for the work that God called them to do. I know it was an unusual time. I know the guy was doing unusual work, but God is still at work today. We have to understand that. This missions conference is about focusing. It's focusing on the fields of the world. But we can't neglect at home as well, and we've got to be involved in our local church. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because this is Tuesday night, and the core of the church is here. You wouldn't be here if you didn't love missions. You wouldn't be here if you didn't want God to do something. But I was sitting in a Thursday night missions conference when God rang my bell. Maybe God is stirring in someone's heart tonight. And the truth of the matter is, part of, as Brother Wilkerson's video said, praying to the Lord of the harvest, as we shared with you last night, is vitally important. Giving, this offering that's going to be received this week, the commitment to missions is vitally important. But we also have to emphasize the going, the surrender, hearing the voice of God and obeying Him. I don't know what God's doing in your heart and life, but I believe that we serve a great God who can do great things. And you may look at yourself as being somewhat insignificant and as someone who doesn't have a lot of skill or a lot of talent. Can I tell you, you're just the person that God is looking for. Person who will surrender what they have to say, God, here's my life. Do with me as you desire. Would you stand with me for prayer tonight? Father, thank you for this evening, and we pray your blessings, Lord, upon this church. And Lord, we thank you for the word of God and its effect upon our life. And Lord, as we read this story tonight, we can't help but be moved and impacted by these men and their desire to make a difference in the world. And regardless of the circumstances, just desire to keep going for the gospel's sake. Lord, help us tonight to examine our own hearts and our own lives. And Lord, may you, as you speak to us, may we be willing to respond and do as you have desired us to do. We pray this and we ask it in Christ's name. And as the piano begins to play and as the time of invitation